We're going to continue on in our series today called Hearing God. And today we're going to kind of look at the art of discernment. In other words, as you and I are faced with a myriad of decisions that we have to make every day, we really want deep down, probably the reason you got out of bed this morning is to come worship God, but also get some sense of understanding about how to live your life this way in a way that is pleasing and acceptable to God, whereby when you stand before Him for all eternity, He'll say, well done, good and faithful servant, and He'll come in and you will have brought satisfaction, not on your own merit, but because you walked with God to God's heart. And so this morning, we're going to kind of unpack this whole question that we've been working towards is a question of God's will. And most of us, when we think of God's will, we have this picture in our brain. If you guys would pop that up, it's a picture of us standing there, and we know God has a will, and it exists for my life. And so before me are all these choices. In this case, they start with four. And so we get really worried about which stream or river do I get in and to begin to head down. And then when I hit the Y in the river, what decision do I make there? And so on and so on and so on. And it's a view that very much says, listen, I have a life and I want God to wrap His will around my life and to lead me. Books written on it, conferences done on it. But today I want to flip our thinking 180 degrees. And the question I want us to begin to look at today is this. Not does God's will exist for my life, but this next question is this. Does my life exist for God's will? And it gives us a radically different perspective. Because it's like we sang in the song, all of a sudden it's not me asking God to come wrap His will around my life as I do my thing. No, it's saying, God, You have a purpose, You have a will, You have a kingdom agenda, and I'm going to wrap my life around that. And it's not self-seeking. And it's not a bunch of tributaries, because God says, listen, I have one giant flowing will. Oh, there's some different currents in it, but my giant will, the ocean that the kingdom of the river of me flows into, is that my name would be glorified among every tongue, every tribe, every nation, forever and ever, that all of creation one day will bow before me and give me my due as worthy king, because I'm a large God and I'm going to be glorified. So the question is not, do I dip my foot in this river, and God, is it this river? And wait, the question is, listen, am I going to step off the banks into God's agenda and God's river and live my life according to His will? And that's a scary proposition, because we are not talking about the Guadalupe River here. Anybody gone tubing down the Guadalupe? Boring. You get your six-pack of your favorite beverage, you get a tube, and just bake in the sun as you trickle down the river, right? This is not the river I'm talking about. That's not God's river. Man, it's an adventure. There's four rapids and five rapids. I remember one time when Piper and I, very early on in our marriage, we went to Tennessee with some friends to the Ocoee River. And it was the year that the Olympics were being held in the U.S. And man, they had jetted up the streams on this thing to pump some serious water through it, whereby you could fly. In fact, the day or two before we got on the river, the guy told another guy, and I overheard him say it, he said, did the guy pass away? And they said, yeah, he died. I'm thinking, yes! Say, no girly river. So I'm all proud and strutting my stuff, and the couple we were with, she didn't swim that well, and she was a little bit nervous. Piper was somewhat nervous, but this other girl was pretty nervous about the situation at hand. And I was kind of like, oh, what are you scared? You know, I'm being me. You scared or what? Well, she had been with me 4 days before where I had done the sky coaster. Any of you remember the sky coaster video when I was on that crying like a baby? It was the height thing. And she goes, well, you're scared of heights. And I said, but my fear is more rational than your fear. She's like, no, it's not. I said, yes, it is. I said, I've seen people fall into water and do this and swim. I said, I have never seen someone fall off a building and do this and fly. But God is calling us, and it's this roaring river of His kingdom. It's an adventure. And He's saying, listen, this ain't going to be taken in a tube. You're going to have to take it in a kayak or a raft and hang on for dear life, because I'm fixing to take you on a kingdom adventure unlike you've ever been on before. But you've got to step off the notion of, well, I've got to get in this river or that river. He goes, just step in, because I've got a will, and it is heading in a direction that my name would be glorified. And if that's going to happen for us, one of the things that first off has to happen for us to kind of navigate that river is we have to become able to rediscover the practice of wisely discerning God's will. That's why I call the message this morning, the art of discernment. That you and I must be able to wrap our heads around, not completely contain, but get to understand what God's character and his purpose and an agenda and his moral will is, what God calls good, what God calls evil, and those facets of his character. And sometimes I think we look into the Bible and we see the characters of the Bible and we see them having a spectacular revelation from God. It's almost like they had the red phone on the desk, you know, like in the 80s, if you grew up, the president had the, I think he still does, the red phone where he can pick it up and the Soviets are on the other end, the Russians. It's like we read into it that Paul would wake up and go, God, do you want me to pack 5 Bible tracts today or 10? He'd go, 5. All right, I'm good. But the reason those spectacular stories are contained in the Bible, and God does speak that way, don't hear me not say that, it's precisely because they are, what? Spectacular. But yet, other decisions we see Paul make, he makes them in a very wise, discerning way. So he doesn't get on the hotline with God, but he knows who God is, and listen to what Paul does. And grab your sermon notes in Philippians 2:5. Paul shows you how he makes some of his decisions. He's got a situation where some people need some help, and listen to what he says. I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus. So it doesn't say there was some magical disclosure. He just said, listen, I was thinking about this. I'm discerning. I reckon it necessary to send you Epaphroditus. 1 Corinthians 16:4, he says this. The Jerusalem church is in trouble. They need an offering. Paul's collecting an offering to be sent. And he's trying to decide, do I just send these guys with it or do I need to go to give it to the stamp of approval? And watch what he says. He says, if it seems advisable, I should go also, then they will accompany me. So you say, I'm going to use wisdom. I'm going to discern based on the mission things that God has put before me as I go on these mission journeys, if this is the wise investiture of my time to take the offering or if it isn't. And then 1 Corinthians 6:5, he teaches other people how to use wisdom. There's a problem in the Corinthian church, and Paul doesn't tell them, listen, just, you know, roll the dice. God will just tell you exactly. Listen to what he says. He says, can it be that there is no one among you, what's the word? Wise enough to settle the dispute between the brothers. So all the time, Paul's making decisions that glorify God, yet he's not doing it on the base of some kind of hotline. He's doing it on the base of knowing God and saying, listen, I'm going to ascertain the wisdom of God. I'm going to discern what he wants me to do. But wouldn't it be a lot easier? I mean, how many of you would love this if every week, every morning, in fact, you woke up, every decision you had was written on a piece of paper. It was on a little sealed manila envelope. Thank you very much. It was sealed and laid on your front porch, and all you had to do was open it up, look at every decision for the day, and you would go, check, okay. All right, the blue shoes, not the red ones, got it. And you just kind of went through your day. How many of you would love that, right? It would be the worst thing that God could do for us because it would divest us of any need for him, and all we would seek is answers instead of seeking God. Here's why God doesn't just tell you every little decision to make in a micro fashion. I love what one guy wrote. He wrote this. He's a theologian. He says, I think the basic reason is this. If you live your life not on the basis of spiritual wisdom, but only on the basis of external revelation, in other words, trying to get this straight answer, you are not compelled to deal so deeply with the corruption of your own heart and the decadence of your mind. It is possible for a servant to hear the command of his master, yet do them without really loving his master or being like him. Now watch this. But if the master refrains from telling the servant every detail of what he wants done and simply says, go now and be a good representative of me and do what I would do, then the servant is forced to consider what his master is really like and how deeply his own heart and mind conform to the mind of the master. What this guy is writing is saying this, Jesus isn't just so concerned you get the right answer. He's concerned with transformation, with the very changing of your character, and he's more concerned about that than being the slot machine in the sky that dumps you answers all the time. Because he says, what I'm really after at the core is a word you hear all the time here at Northwood in our T-Life. It stands for transform life, is transformation. And so he says, your interactive relationship with me isn't going to consist of me just dumping you pieces of answer all the time. No, you get me. And that involves, this kind of discernment involves our mind. Our mind. God's not going to circumvent our mind in this process. God is asking you to be a thinking Christian, to use your mind. The classic passage on this comes out of Romans 12, chapter 2. You probably heard it before if you've been at church for some time, but look at it, and let's break it down just a little bit. And it says this, do not be conformed to this world. That's not using wisdom. That's just going the way of the world. But be transformed by the renewal of your, circle this word, mind. That by testing, you may discern what is the will of God. This is the reason your mind's being renewed, is so that you can test and discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So God says, I'm about transformation, but it's going to happen in this place of your mind. And a lot of times we've been confused and we think our mind is merely this kind of this gray matter that just neutrally absorbs facts. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that your brain just doesn't neutrally absorb facts, that you literally have a mindset. That's how come Christ can say, set your mind. It's not talking about random facts. It's saying the spirit or attitude of your mind, set it on Christ. So our mind has a mindset. That's why Paul in Romans 1 says, listen, they sinned, so I gave them over. I put their mindset. I gave them over to a debased mind. It doesn't mean they weren't able to recall facts. It means the spirit or attitude of their mind became wicked, became natural. If you want to use the word carnal, it became conformed to the world. And God says, you're going to have to learn to set your mindset, to take it and set it on me, whereby it is renewed, so you can do what? So you can understand the will of God. Now, when Paul uses that phrase, he can use it in two different ways. The first way the will of God works is this. It's called the decreed will of God. Theologians call it that. Some people call it the secret will of God. I like the term the decreed will of God. It means this. God said it's going to happen. Boom, it happens, right? Jesus is coming back one day. There is nothing you or I can do to stop that. He has declared it. He's established it as a fact. Another decreed thing is before the creation of the world, he knew we would fall, and you heard Bob say this a couple weeks ago, it wasn't God's plan B. No, it was God's plan A. Before he even created the world, he had decided that the cross would happen. So Jesus is in the garden praying in Gethsemane going, God, please let this cup pass from me, Father. Please let it pass. Is it going to pass? No. It's decreed. It's part of the decreed will of God. But there's another side of his will that many call the commanded will of God. And that's those times that God says this to us. If-then statements. Like, if you'll do this, then this will happen. If you seek me, then you'll find me. If you chase after righteousness, then my face shall shine upon you. And that is what we're to be about. It's the commanded righteousness and the commanded will of God that we're about to discern. Listen, you can pray until you're blue in the face about the decreed will of God and say, God, please show me the day you're returning. Please show me the day Jesus is coming back. Please, Jesus, show me the day you're coming back. Give me a special revelation. Is it going to happen? No. Why? He said, the Son of Man doesn't even know what hour it is. That's for the Father to know. And so what we're to be about is getting under this commanded will of God and saying, God, what would I do facing the opportunity or decision I have that best would honor you and give glory to your name, because I know you're all about glorifying your name. And God says, listen, there's three facets to that. First of all, it requires some knowledge. You have to know who I am. You got to know some doctrine. I'm fully God, fully man. You can't make it to heaven on your own, but salvation is found in Christ alone. But second of all, it's not just the mental storing of facts. There's some wisdom involved in the situation. Will you realize with every fact, there's some kind of moral or ethical content to it? And then third, we discern how to apply it to our life. So it's not that we just have knowledge or that we have wisdom, but discerning is the ability to take the knowledge, turn it into wisdom, and apply it into our life. Let me show it to you in story form. At Christmas time, One of Corbin's life aspirations is to go hunting with Brent Minter and shoot a gun, because Brent's a redneck. We all know that. And so all the time, can I go to the shooting range for Brent, Dan? I'm like, no, not yet, not yet. You're not old enough yet. No, 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 no. And so I decided we're going to get him a compound bow for Christmas. So Santa comes and brings compound bow to the situation, and he's fired up. He grabs the bow. He's ready to go shoot. I say, hang on, we're going out to Aunt Shelley's today to shoot. She's got a lot of land. So we go out there, and he reads every hunting magazine that comes to our house. He knows all about the hunting magazine kind of thing. So he knows the facts that an arrow can kill someone, right? And this thing is a compound bow. So the target, I'm here, say the target's that first cheer over there. We're shooting. Well, we shoot the first two arrows like into the dirt. And I don't know if you knew this or not, but once they go under the leaves, they are impossible to find, right? You can't find them. If you're an archer and have a way to tell me how to find those, please do, because you'll save me a lot of money. So we only have one arrow left. So I go in and get a drink, and Corbin's cousin Cade is there. And so Cade grabs the arrow, and he's about to Corbin's size, and he's struggling to shoot it, and the arrow's kind of doing law like this. And I think Corbin realizes what kind of shot it's going to be. So Corbin, I'm standing right there. Corbin goes, hang on, Cade. Don't shoot yet. Let me go stand behind the target so that if you miss, I'll be able to see where the arrow goes. I'm like, boy, get over here. He knew that the arrow could kill someone. He knew it's wrong to kill someone or to allow yourself to be killed by someone accidentally, thereby causing them grief. But the discernment wasn't there to go, hey, if I go stand behind the target and there's an arrow coming at 100 miles an hour, I might get shot. But yet it involves the totality of those three things for us to follow God. We have to have all three of those in effect. And so this says, train your mind. How do we begin to train our mind or focus our mind where we're able to understand those kind of things? In other words, what enacts the renewing of our mind? Because Paul tells us to do that, but I'm going, how do I renew my mind? Well, there's other passages in the Bible that unlock that for us. Transformation comes through this. 2 Corinthians 3:18. I don't think this one hit your sermon note, but just jot it down and look at it in a bit. It says this, and we all with unveiled face, now watch this, beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed. So what's the key to transformation is what? Beholding what? The glory of the Lord. And the glory of the Lord is the full shining forth of His essence, of His completeness of character, of Him saying, listen, I am big, I am glorious, understand my character, understand who I am. And so if our mind is to be renewed, our passion has to be that we chase after, we pursue, we radically embrace the character of who God is. The fullness of it. He says, I'm so large and in charge, you'll never understand it. But as much as your mind can wrap around who I am, you need to begin to wrap around my character, my essence. And he says, as you do that, the primary way you are able to discern is between good and evil. In other words, all of a sudden I know the character of God, a situation or an opportunity comes up, and maybe there is a morality or an ethic to it, and all of a sudden I go, whoa, that road, I know God's character. God would not take that road because that would violate His character. Otherwise, it's just like, well, I don't know, I'll take the one less travel, thank you very much. But God says, listen, you've got to be about knowing on a daily basis, pursuing, seeking after, not my hand, not my answers, but my face, the very character of who I am. Look at what Hebrews says. Paul's talking, or the writer of Hebrews is talking to these guys, and he's just kind of got onto them for drinking this milk. In other words, Christian light, like, okay, I mean, going to heaven, I'm okay. I'm going to heaven, I'm okay. Listen to what he says. Not milk, but solid food is for the mature. Who by, circle this, constant what? Use. It's not magic. It's not dropped down. He says by constant use, they have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. That we know the truth so well, when a counterfeit comes along, we're instantly able to recognize it and go, no, that's a counterfeit. I think Bob might be talking about next week what the counterfeit looks like and how Satan counterfeits things so we try to buy into him. But if we know God's character so well, instantly we're able to go, no, that's not right. That's not the original. That's a counterfeit because that's not God's character and that's not who he is. Numerous passages say when we begin to discern, very quickly we'll be able to divide good from evil. And as you make those decisions, let me help you just kind of wrap your head around something, that there's kind of three tiers to those decisions. The decisions you make, the opportunities that present themselves. When you have a chance to glorify God or not, there's three tiers. The first tier is this. I call it the core. And the core is the things that are most vital to our knowing God's character. And so things come into mind like this. Who is God? The doctrine of the Trinity, which Bob's been unpacking, that's some periphery. That is core to our seeing how God operates and his purposes and his character. Who is Jesus? Is he fully God, fully man? Yes. How do we come into relationship with God and be reconciled? Through our own efforts? No, only through the cross. And listen, the tier one decisions are never to be compromised on ever, ever, ever. In fact, Paul says when you begin to see someone teach contrary to that and they're saying they're Christians, you're to mark them as a false teacher and step away. Because they are teaching things that aren't true to the core of Christianity. That's tier one. But then there comes a tier two decision. And it's things that are taught in the Bible that there are different interpretations on, such as possibly how the Holy Spirit works or your end time views or different teachings like that. And they're important, but they're not as core as the core doctrine of who God is and how am I reconciled to God. And on a tier two decision, it works a little different because say you're at work and it's a group of guys say, we want to start a Bible study. And at first you're thinking, yeah. I mean, their core is tight. They believe Jesus is the Christ, come in the flesh. They believe in the Trinity. They believe in salvation. But there's some other strange teachings going on, maybe a health wealth teaching or some other things that you're not really comfortable with. Then you have to assess, all right, if it's core, it's cut and dry. If it's tier two, am I going to kind of parallel support this Bible study or am I going to get in on this Bible study at church and jump in with both feet? It's kind of a tier two decision, a tier two level. And then there's tier three where most of us spend most of our lives. What clothes am I going to wear today? What job am I going to wear today? What task that's sitting on my desk do I need to do next? It's those just daily life decisions that there's not an ethical morality tied to. Am I going to wear the brown pants or the red pants today? And we tend to function most of our life just living it out in those third tier decisions. Who do I marry? Where do I go to college? Do I take this promotion? Do I not? Do I decline it? And how do I figure those out? How do I begin to seek out, God, what do you want me to do? Because I don't know you, but I haven't gotten the envelope on the front porch that says, wear the blue pants. And I believe God gives them freedom, but how do we know how much freedom he gives in those decisions? Well, let me give you some ways that you can really begin. These are practical ways you can begin to do that and understand and discern. And like we said, train your mind on the glory of God. And the first way is this. Discernment, you have to understand, is word-centered. It is centered on the word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says this. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that means here's the purpose, so that the man of God may be, circle this word, thoroughly equipped for, circle this word, every good work. See, if you're wanting to hear God outside the umbrella of the word and kind of go, well, I don't need the word, I'm going to go stand over here and get a God hotline, you better be careful. Because he just said, listen, it's the word all thoroughly every. I will give you wisdom, but it's going to be operating in the context of the word as you are in it. And he says, therefore, what we need to do and what you and I need to be about is like a starving man who devours a steak. I saw some of you did the Daniel fast, right? Where you eat vegetables for like, what was it? How many days? 20, 21 days, 28 days. I was around a couple of guys for their first or second meal as they came off the Daniel fast. Right? I got to watch a devouring happen. They're like, meat! God says, you're to be about that same attitude with my word. You go, meat, God. Give me meat. Because being in the Word of God is as foundational to living the Christian life is as dribbling in basketball. Listen, you can dunk in basketball. You can practice your passing tricks. You can do everything you want. But if you cannot dribble the ball, you're never going to be a player in the game. And God says being in the Word of God is as foundational in the Christian life as is dribbling to basketball. And so what do? Well, He tells us in Acts. Look at that verse. It says, now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians. How'd you like to have that in print, right? That's like saying Oklahomans are better than Texans. That would be a false teaching. For they received this. Let's check it out. The Bereans received the message. So listen, they're not witch hunters. They're not skeptics. They're not going, well, I'm going to draw my little theological box. And no, it says they were eager to learn. They were eager to receive teaching from others about who God was. It wasn't like they were on, you know, this protective thing. Well, I've got my theology all bound up. But no, it's eager, but watch what happens. They were eager and they examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. They didn't take it hook, line, and sinker. Listen, let me give you a little thing I do that might help you. I call it in before and after. In before and after. I'm doing this kind of teaching today where I'm pulling verses out and I've done the homework and doing them in context, but you don't know that unless you know the chapters I'm in. But sometimes somebody will come and say, well, this verse applies to your situation. They'll give you one verse. Before you take that and build your whole life on it, do this. Read the chapter it's in. Then read the chapter before it and the chapter after it, in before and after. And all of a sudden, they're going to give you a verse and they're going to tell you it means something. You're going to read that and go, I can't possibly mean that. That doesn't have nothing to do in the context of the thing. But if you're in before and after, just that much, usually it'll open your eyes and go, whoa, something's wrong here. To not take a teaching hook, line, and sinker. And the second thing you can do to really uncover the word in your life is to really read the writings of men and women who are saturated with the Christ-exalting attitude. I get teased a lot. I mostly read dead guys. Most of the guys I read are Puritans or guys, and some people have said, why do you mostly read dead guys? Because I know how they finished. Right? They can't crash and burn. They're dead. I see the fruit of years after their life of other works have faded away, but Edwards and Owens and some of those guys' works are still read after 200, 300. If you read Augustine, after thousands of years, why? They stood the test of time because they are Christ-exalting and Christ-saturated men and women. Second is this, it's prayerfully uncovered. It's prayerfully uncovered. God's not going to do this apart from an interactive relationship with Him. When you're on your knees, He's not going to just dump wisdom on you when you're not seeking Him. In fact, James 1:5 says this, if any of you lacks, what does it say? Doesn't say answers. Doesn't say if you lack an answer, just go God. No, it says if you lack the capability of what? Wisdom. Let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. God's saying, don't just seek me for answers. That's seeking my hand. Seek my face. And he says, as you pray, as you meditate over the word, listen, when you come across an attribute of God, don't just skim by and go, oh yeah, God's patient. Okay, I got it. No, he's saying, slow down and think about what does that really mean? If God is patient, then how do I exhibit patience in the situation that is before me? If God is merciful, this opportunity I have before me, I could go one of two ways. What is the merciful way I could go here? He says, as you begin to meditate and pray over my character, yes, ask me for specific things, but don't forget to seek equally my face as you seek my hand. Third is this, it's communally tested. It's worked out in community. Did you know almost every major cult on the existence of the planet today started with a Lone Ranger kind of mentality, got a quote word from God? some kind of special revelation. They weren't in community. They weren't in accountability. And every cult and almost every other major world religion, somebody was in isolation, not living out in community, and got a word from God and just ran with it and gathered followers around themselves that they are marching to destruction. And so it's important that we live in what we call at Northwood a transparent connection with other people. And one of the things that happens, one of the things God puts in your life is this. He says, Jesus is a good shepherd, but he's going to put under shepherds in your life, teaching staff, pastoral staff, spiritual authority to give you wisdom. Look at what Hebrews says about that in chapter 13, verse 7. Because the writer of Hebrews here is going to give you some guidelines for picking a good shepherd. Here's what it says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Listen, when you seek out a mentor in life or you're seeking out a shepherd and all of a sudden you give him a life circumstance and you always hear him say, well, I think you ought to do this and I think you ought to do that. And I would step away and go, hey, you're bringing me your thoughts. I need you to bring me the word. The reason I'm coming to you is you're more mature than me. What does the word of God, give me the closest principle you can find to the situation I'm in. So a good under-shepherd is not speaking their own thoughts. They're speaking the word of God. But watch this. Consider the outcome of their way of life. You're going to be like your mentor, your apprentice, or your shepherds. If you study basketball under Avery Johnson, your basketball team has a very good chance of being a very solid defensive team, right? If you were to have been an understudy under Don Nelson, you would not know what defense was because you're all about scoring goals. You're going to become like who they are. So you need to look at the fruit of their life and say, if my life starts to follow their life and match up with their life, is that a good thing? And then third is this. Watch their teaching. Verse 8 says, Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, today, and forever. And that sounds like a weird verse to put into this thing about shepherds, but then listen to what it says next. Verse 9, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. If you're under an under-shepherd and they always got a new insight or a new teaching or some key to this or hidden life, I might step back a little bit because Jesus said, listen, it's the same problem that's always been around. And he says the teaching is not to be about all this peripheral stuff, but about a core teaching of the kingdom of God, which also is based on this, that man sinned, that he fell, that God had a redemptive plan in the cross to come redeem you. Jesus rose from the dead. He's called you into this bride of Christ to live out his kingdom called the church, and one day he's coming back again for us. And Paul, the writer in Hebrews here is saying, listen, that is core to Christianity. And if that ever becomes the non-core or the uncore or whatever the word is, he said, you need to go find shepherds that teach the core, that are in the word. But then he also paints a beautiful picture of this. Listen, it's not all about the under-shepherds. It's not all about pastoral staff. I went to a funeral yesterday of a high school kid who died in my class, and one of the guys is totally outside church, and he found out I was a pastor, and he was asking, I mean, I could tell he was fascinated, curious, like, what do you do during the week? I thought you only worked on Sunday, you know, what would you possibly have to do during the week? And was just asking me a lot of questions, and he jokingly said at one point, well, pray for me, man. And I jokingly joked back in a joking way, I said, no, man, I'll teach you how to pray for yourself. Because his mindset was, oh, I need some kind of priest or some kind of pastoral figure to pray for me. And I said, I'll be glad to pray for you, but I'd rather you pray yourself. And the beauty of the gospel is, listen, we're on equal footing under the cross. And so God has given us one another. And so what you should be about here, even here, is listen, there's no way with a church of this size that pastoral staff's going to meet with you on every situation to help you discern stuff. You need to put yourself in an environment we call a team with some believers who are more mature than you are and begin to learn from them. And that's important, that word mature. In the Bible, there's a story told. And Rehoboam is the king of Israel. He's becoming the king, actually, because Solomon, his dad, has just died. Solomon dies, Rehoboam's supposed to become the king. He's got one big problem. Toward the end of his rule, Solomon started using forced labor paid with taxpayer money. It's like Jerry Jones on steroids, right? He's building his own stuff using taxpayer money, except the difference is, all of a sudden now, he is taking these people and forcing them to work, and the people are getting sick and tired of it because Solomon keeps ratcheting up the quota. So he dies, Rehoboam's about to come to the throne, and there's another guy named Jeroboam, and he's thinking, man, I don't know if I'm going to endorse this guy or not, and he has some power. And so he meets with Rehoboam and says, listen, are you going to reduce the restrictions of workload on the people? And Rehoboam says, man, I don't know if I'm doing that or not. I mean, I need my stuff built. Come back in 3 days, and I'll tell you whether or not I'm going to release some of the workload on the people or whether I'm going to crank up the output. And then it says Rehoboam goes and meets with two sets of advisors. He meets with an older set, and he meets with a younger set. And they both speak different advice into his life, and listen to what it says in 1 Kings 12:12. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam. That's the guy who's supposed to be king. The third day, as a king, that's Rehoboam said, come to me again the third day. And so they basically go, all right, here we are, man. Tell us your verdict. And the king Rehoboam answered the people harshly, and forsaking the counsel that the old, the mature, the wise men had given him, he spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. And it wasn't very long after that that the kingdom of Israel is divided and ratcheted apart. And at that point, Rehoboam only gets one tribe, Judah, and Jeroboam, every other tribe, comes under his leadership. Why? Because he listened to the wrong guys. It's so true even today. One of my classmates, again from high school, was on Facebook, and I watched this. She changed her status from married to it's complicated. And man, all of a sudden, all the comments begin flying on, and people I knew who had walked with God in high school were telling them, well, you just need to get out of there because you deserve to be happy. And there was a group of people who were saying, no, I know so-and-so that you know Christ. His grace is sufficient. He'll walk you through that. And her life will take a radically different trajectory depending on which wisdom she receives and which wisdom she begins to live her life off of. And so my goal for you, my question for you, is I'm asking you right now, as you picture in your mind, who is that believer who is more mature than you are, who you can go to and say, listen, I need wisdom. Will you sit down with me? Will you talk? And if you don't have that person in your mind, you are in a very dangerous position in your Christian walk. Finally is this. You can breathe because you're secure in the providence of God. Listen, providence is a big word that means God provides, that he orchestrates, that he makes things happen. But God's will, his declared will, is set. And you can rest in that. You can go, okay, I made a wrong decision, but I don't have to freak out over it. Because listen to what God says in Isaiah. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from the ancient times, things had not yet done. My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, a man of my counsel from a far country. In other words, he's going, hey, geography is no problem for me enacting my will. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, and I will do it. God's saying, I am large and in charge. Don't think you're going to walk out with a little stick and dam up the river. Because I'm huge. So huge that sometimes even if you sense that God is leading you to do something or you feel it wise and it's not what God wants to do, he says, listen, I can even put up a hedge or I can turn the current of the river to get you where I want you to be. And we find this is true in the book of Acts. Paul is set. He's going to go to this place called Bithynia. It says in 1667, and when he had come to Mysia, they attempted to go to Bithynia. I mean, he had the backpack packed. He had his visa stamped. He was ready to do this mission trip into Bithynia, and he was good. It's a good thing. God's about sharing his kingdom, and watch what it says. But the Spirit of Jesus did not allow him. In other words, the Spirit turned him. God's done that in my life before in a pretty important decision. When I was going to go to college, I'd gotten out of high school. I was going to go to college. I really felt like I was supposed to go to a Christian college. My counsel, my parents, other people were like, you need to go to Christian college. You need to go to Christian college. You need to go to Christian college. And so I kind of put all my eggs in the Baylor basket, if you would. I was going to go to Baylor, thought some things were worked out. And all of a sudden, some money that we thought were was available wasn't available. Any of you go to Baylor? Your school is expensive. Can I get an amen? Is Bob in here? Yeah. I said, well, my mom and dad sit me down and go, we don't have the money. I'm thinking, oh, no. I put all my eggs in the Baylor basket, and the Baylor Bear crushed my life dreams. Yeah. I would have had to clean a lot of toilets to pay because I had nothing. So it kind of got orchestrated. I didn't have the money. The money was supposed to be there. I wasn't being lazy, and all of a sudden it's not there because the scholarship status got changed and the deadline came by me. And I'm like going, okay, now what, God? All of a sudden, out of the blue, this guy calls me who I haven't seen in years, who was a great lifelong friend, and he says, I need a roommate at Stephen F. Austin State University. And I'm thinking, no way, dude. That's like one step above Southwest Texas State for like party school. I'm not going there. I want to go to a real school. And I said, I'm not doing it. And he goes, man, what are you going to do? I said, I'm going to stay home and go to junior college. He goes, it costs the same. Just come on. I'm like, all right, I'll go. So I go, Stephen F. Austin, neck of nowhere. Thinking, I'm out of here at one semester. I mean, this is, I get there. All of a sudden, I figure out I wanted to do foreign service corps kind of stuff. And I was going to do geography, political science. Real quick, they introduced me. There's only two guys in the geography department. I'm like, this can't be good. It's a small department. And then the guy talked to me. He said, yeah. He said, we're very small. He said, all your upper level classes will be one-on-one with me. And I'm like, who are you? And he said, well, listen, I've taught at some of the East Coast elite colleges. I'm retired, semi-retired. I just kind of grew up in this area. I wanted to come back home. And I was a Soviet analyst who would look at the satellites when we would put a grain embargo on the Soviets. And I'm thinking of doing that in the 50s. In the height of the Cold War, and have to go to the president and the Department of Defense and tell him how long till it started to crush him. Every class I had upper level was one-on-one with that guy. I'm like, wow, okay, God has some providence here. And when I'm a freshman, I go to this thing called the Baptist Student Union. I'd been in a great youth group early on, and then when we moved to Frisco, it wasn't so strong. And I walk in, guys, there was 500 kids radically on fire for God. 250 of them were hot chicks. And I said, I have found my calling, Jesus. I'm just being honest. God can speak. That's where I found my wife. You know what would have happened? At Baylor, if I would have gone to Baylor, there was this huge Bible study that had kicked up called Choice. Sam Perry, who's kind of one of my mentors, led it. Thousands of people came to it. Some of you heard of a guy named Louis Giglio. He started it. You don't know what I would have done at Baylor? I would have rolled chords for Sam. Instead, God took me to SFA, gave me a cheap guitar, and a BSU director who said, I need you to lead some worship. And I said, I don't know what I'm doing, dude. And he goes, just try. And over time, God began to develop and fathom and put depth to the ability to lead people and to facilitate worship. So God was able to curb me to where he wanted me to go. But sometimes he doesn't do it that directly. Sometimes it's not going to be like he throws up the current. Sometimes he is going to call you to say, listen, look at my character and think who I am. Here's the other case in point. It's my coming to Northwood. When I came to Northwood, I was coming off the road. This opportunity presented itself. And almost simultaneously, another huge Bible church in Dallas kind of came on the radar screen to talk to me about leading worship. This is 10 years ago. And so, man, I'm praying. I'm going, God, what do you want me to do in this situation? Well, instantly, he began to reveal some stuff. I had a tier two issue with them in that they have a certain system of theology that everybody on their whole staff holds to very tightly that I don't hold to, and I didn't really want to sign up for it. And the guy said, well, listen, if you're going to continue in the interview process, you need to write a 30-page paper over why you present to have this view. I'm thinking, man, I'm going to be the outcast of this staff. I'm the only guy who doesn't line up under this certain view that they had. I'm like, so that was the first warning sign. Second of all, remember I said we have to understand his character and his purposes. I'm looking at God's purposes. He's working in my life radically on every tongue, every tribe, every nation. So I sit down with their pastor and go, how do you do that? He goes, well, we got a couple missionary couples we sent out. We give them some money, da-da-da-da-da. I come to Northwood. I sit down with Bob, the combustion mission machine, right? He's like, and he unlaunches his plan. I mean, it's not even what it is today, but I'm thinking, that works. That lines up with what my heart is for the tongues, the tribes, and the nations. So there was a purpose confirmation in my life. And then finally, remember I said it's about the character. Listen, at the other church, there was an associate who had been there for like 7 years. He just didn't want to be the front guy. They had every system down, every player in place, huge budget, huge technology, big salary. One of my friends was going, God's everywhere, man. Go where the money is. And that's the world's wisdom. Immature. And so I began to talk to Piper, and I said, listen, if I come to Northwood was making a shift at the time from being more of a seeker church to starting to become a worshiping community. And I said, there's going to be some stuff that's a little bit rougher about making that corner. I said, if we go to this other big Bible church, I said, it's going to be like adopting a 15-year-old kid. Every time I try to bring change, they're going to tell me, no, we don't do it that way, because everything's kind of set and in place. And in Northwood, systems are way more open right now and available for shaping. I said, it's going to be the harder place to start at, but God, I believe he's going to shape my character because it's going to require more radical trust of me to follow him there. And some of you go, well, what do you mean you didn't hear God say, Jordan, go to Northwood? You weren't called. How in the world do you think I put up with you guys and you guys with me for 10 years if I wasn't called here? Right? It's a calling. But I didn't get the vision. I didn't get the fleece. It was just God saying, listen, discern, use wisdom. And the only way you're going to do that is this, that you continually behold the glory of God. And you jump into that river with abandon. And say, God, all I know is to paddle. You take me where you want me to go. Would you bow your heads with me? Ask our ushers to step out quietly. Some of you have a key life decision that you have to make this week that you've been freaking out about. And what I want you to do this morning is this. Just release it to God. Say, God, I don't have to know the answer. I just got to know you. Ask that the Lord would reveal his face, his character, his essence, his nature, his purpose to you. And God, we move to this time of offering, and I pray this offering flows along that same river, God, that every dollar that comes into this place isn't just to turn the lights or the air on, but it's to create an environment where people can come, grow in their interactive relationship with you, but also that these dollars are launched out of this place to accomplish your purpose, to glorify your name among the nations. And so, God, I pray we don't rob you by not tithing. We don't give stingily, God, but we say, God, you are a huge God. I'm the giant flow of your kingdom. And so, God, I'm going to be a giant giver to who you are. Oh, God, teach us to obey. It's in Jesus' name we pray.